Bibles with you, or you can just follow along there on the monitors there. But we're in the book of John this morning, and we're going to start a new chapter this morning, John chapter 14. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. John 14, let's read the first three verses here. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Brother Russ, would you ask the blessing upon this word?
Heavenly Father, once again, Lord, as we dive into your word, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to open our eyes and our ears and our heart to receive what you have for us, as we give you all of the honor and the glory and the praise, for you are the King. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So if you recall, Jesus and his disciples were, you know, in the upper room having that Passover feast, and Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And of course, most of the disciples were just completely ignorant of what he was talking about. When Judas got up to leave the room, they thought he was going out, sent out some kind of mission of some sort. But just the fact that he said, one of you is going to betray me, they all said, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? You know? And so their hearts were a little bit troubled by what Jesus said and the fact that he was going to be betrayed. And so what he says here, I believe, is to give them a little bit of comfort and assurance, knowing that, you know, he's not going to, you know, leave them alone. He's not going to forsake them, that he's going to come back, even though he leaves for a time. Now, the Greek word translated mansions is the word mone. And it simply means abode or rooms. The same word mone is used in the King James Version of John chapter 14, verse 23, and the word is actually translated abode. When Jesus answered and said to him, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our abode with him. So the truth is, while I think, you know, it's going to be far better than what we could even imagine, we shouldn't think that we're going to be like the Beverly Hillbillies and move into a mansion, you know. It's going to be something that, I mean, probably words can't even describe, you know. It's unfortunate that there's a lot of unbiblical songs and teachings out there that a lot of, you know, they believe that the faithful Christians are going to receive a mansion and that the worldly Christians are going to have an old shack somewhere, you know, and kind of that kind of thing. But the truth is, Jesus is preparing a place for all of us as his bride, okay? And it's going to be all that you could ever want for. I believe that with all my heart. I think the best way to understand this is to view this with the Jewish mind. You see, in Israel, when a man proposed to a bride, he would leave and prepare an abode for her. Usually, it was a room that was added on to the family compound. The family, they actually built them kind of a U-shape or horseshoe shape. And that's one of the reasons why I believe Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mones and rooms or abodes. So John, he makes it clear, though, that he is coming back. He's coming back for his bride. He's coming back for his people. And the one thing the Bible tells us about that, especially when he talks about the virgins, you know, five had oil, five did not have oil, you know, it says, is that we need to be prepared, be ready. He's coming back for a people who are looking for his coming. And John makes it clear, though, that he is coming back, though. Some will actually, they'll get there through the shadow of death, but then there'll be those who will be alive when the Lord returns, and they'll never see death. Again, this is what Jesus was talking about in John 11, 25, 26, when he said these words to Martha. And he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And so my question to you this morning, do you believe this? That's what it takes. It requires faith, believing in something that you can't see and in a promise that God's made to you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18. And as I've said before, I always use this scripture, usually during a funeral or memorial service, because it's one of the scriptures I believe that gives us great hope. Because the verse at the very end, as you'll see, tells us that we can receive a lot of comfort just from reading these words. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Who are the ones who have no hope? Those who reject the free gift of life through Jesus Christ. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to those to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then these verse 18 is so important. It says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, since heaven, you know, we think about heaven, that's basically the Father's house. And it's a place of unspeakable joy and unspeakable love and unspeakable peace. We can't even put our mind around it, you know, what it's going to be. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard the things that God has waiting for them that love him, you know. And John, he tried his best to describe the picture of heaven in chapter 21 and through 22 in the book of John. And he just simply kind of runs out of metaphors, you know, and stuff. But it was just, it's so incredibly wonderful and beautiful. But one thing he does put his finger on that he doesn't want us to mistake, that there are certain things that will be missing from there. And in John 21, verse 4 and 5, it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. What a day that will be, huh? We've all lost loved ones. We've all lost family. It's such a searing pain that people have as a result of that. But there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain. And when you get my age, that's a good thing. For the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne says, behold, I make all things new. Then he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Listen, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, you don't want to miss heaven. You don't want to miss having an abode with your Lord and Savior. Because like I said, in the book of Psalms, I can't remember which chapter it was, but it says, in his presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. It's a wonderful place. And we have this promise from the Lord. So I believe every believing heart has such a wonderful hope and should have a expectancy of a glorious home that's awaiting them. We all should have that. I find it interesting as I've read the book of Ecclesiastes, this verse in chapter 3, verse 11, it says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. It means every time and season. There's something, you know, that God has made something for a particular time and season, to understand that. But it says, he has also put eternity in their hearts, except that no man can find out the work that God does from beginning to the end. The secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children, both now and forever, as the book of Deuteronomy says in chapter 29. But there's just something, when you become a believer, he puts eternity in your heart. There's that passionate hope of something far better. And in verse 4 through 6 of John, it says, he said to them, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, Thomas' question here reveals his keen desire here to really, you know, be with Jesus in heaven. But he meant what he said, though, when he said, you know, we don't know how to get there, Lord. He was ignorant, and that Jesus cleared it up. He made it crystal clear that he alone is the way to the Father. Now, there are those who foolishly teach that all roads lead to heaven. Doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe in God. Now, have you ever heard anybody say, Doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. The people who say such things are making these things up in their minds through the influence of the devil. Clearly, Jesus taught this in Matthew 7, verse 13 through 27. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Remember, Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the gate, I'm the door. Because narrow is the gate and difficult it is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. If you're here today and you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, you have found it. You found the door. You found the way. It's a confined way. But he warns and he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Wolves in sheep clothing who come to you and say, oh, well, you get to go into heaven if you go and wash a garage in Buffalo, New York, you know, or, you know, if you rub this magic lamp, you get to go to heaven, you know. Folks, these are wolves in sheep's clothing. It says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Remember, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. I am the vine, you are the branches, he said. And it's only by him that we are able to bear that fruit that God's looking for. And then he goes on to say this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, what is the will of the Father in heaven? You know, the disciples asked, what must we do to work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. It's plain and simple. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those who come to him without Christ are practicing lawlessness in the eyes of God because their sins are not covered, you see. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them will be likened to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Metaphorically speaking, Jesus is the rock, okay? The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. Is your faith founded upon Jesus Christ? Because it's the only way that's going to stand. It's not in some ancient religion. It's not even in a religion that you were taught growing up, you know, whether it's, you know, Native American, whatever, you know, any of these things that you were taught. It sounds good, but it's not the way. God made only one way, and that way is through his Son. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sinking sand. On sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. Why? Because it was not built upon a solid foundation. The Bible says there's no foundation laid other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, him alone. Folks, heaven is a real place. It's a place of peace. It's a place of hope, joy. But it is an exclusive place. Not everybody's going to heaven, as it said here. Only those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. You can't get there by trusting in Muhammad, Allah, Buddha, Confucius, or any of those. You can't even get there if you're trusting in a denomination or religion. If you're coming here and you say, because I belong to the Blue Lake Community Church, so I'm going to heaven, that's sinking sand. There's only one foundation. It's Jesus Christ. You must be built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and him alone. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 is what I quoted. It says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven. No other name under heaven. What does that mean? It means there's no other name under heaven. given among men by which we must be saved. And if somebody comes along twice and tells you that there's another way, they are ravening wolves. They are false prophets. And God's not willing that any should perish, the Bible says, but he has only made that one way to himself. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 6 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's God's desire. He wants everyone to come to this knowledge, that only through Jesus Christ can you be saved. It's the only way. It's the only way. He goes on to say, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So again, those who think they can get to God any other way have built literally themselves on sinking sand. To me, when the Lord's statement, when he said, "No man can come to the Father but by me," that kind of wipes away any other proposed way to heaven. How could this assurance of going to heaven help calm the disciples during this troubled time? Well, I've heard a song by a fellow who wrote it, Dr. James M. Gray. It's an old hymn, a long time ago. And one of the lyrics is, "Who could mind the journey when the road leads home?" Amen. Even for us, the assurance of a heavenly home at the end of this life's road enables us to bear with all the obstacles and the battles that we face on a daily basis. This was the assurance that even the Lord had. Do you guys realize what it says in Hebrews 12 and 2? It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Paul, he also had this in mind when he was approaching the end of his life. In Romans 18:18 it says, or 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed." I'm telling you, there's a reason why when people are told, "Get away from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. You never accepted Christ." There's a reason why it says, the Bible says, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I could have had heaven. Honestly, it could be that they get to see what heaven is. And because they rejected the free gift, they're cast into outer darkness. I don't make up the rules. God does. The old saying, you know, when you remember you're a kid, you're playing baseball in a sand lot or field somewhere, you know, the one who had the bat and ball made the rules, right? God makes the rules. And I know that to a lot of people that seems like it's foolishness. But the Bible says it pleased God that men should be saved through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. It acknowledges that to natural man it seems like foolishness, but it's the way of salvation that God has designed. Verses 7 through 11 back in John chapter 40, it says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Now, I think the beautiful things about these verses here is that there's a lot of beauty in these verses here. You know, and when you come to understand who Jesus is. But we tend to overlook the fact that we don't have to wait until heaven to get to know the Father. And that, to me, that's one of the beauties is that we can know the Father now through our experience with the Son. When we can receive the spiritual help that we need to cope with the difficult times that we have on a daily basis. So again, what does it mean to know the Father? The word know is used 141 times in John's Gospel. But it doesn't always carry the same meaning. Again, there are four different uses of the word knowing. The lowest level is simply knowing a fact. The next level is to understand the truth behind that fact. But the truth is, you can know a fact and you can know the truth behind that fact and still, you know, be lost in your sins. But the third level introduces a relationship. To know means to believe in a person and become related to him or her. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to become related to him. And this is the way the word is used, know, in John 17 and 3, when Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In fact, in Scripture, this kind of level of know is used to describe the most intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. In Genesis 4 and 1, it says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord." In the spiritual sense, I want you to not think about things sensually, but in the spiritual sense, the Lord wants to know you so that that new birth can take place within you and bring forth that new man. Again, this fourth use of know means to have a deeper relationship with a person, a deeper communion. And, you know, again, it's this level that Paul was writing about when he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 3 and 10. And he said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." To really know him in a deeper and intimate way. You know, you have a lot of things at your disposal from the Lord, his power and authority, but it simply just goes unused a lot of times with many Christians because they're not willing to seek that deeper relationship with him. I was listening to David Jeremiah this morning. He had a very profound saying that he wrote down in his Bible that he's kept with him all these years, and it said, "It's okay to take your problems to God, but you need to tell your problems about God." You know, think about that for a moment. Because when we understand the authority that we have in the Lord, I believe we can do all things. That's why Scripture says we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It's by his power. It's not by our might, not by our power, but by his Spirit. Now, at this point, the disciples would understand more and more about who Jesus was and the fact that he is the express image of the invisible God. And Philip here, again, he'd come quite a long ways. Philip was actually a pretty savvy guy. You know, he was always bringing people to Jesus. Remember back in John chapter 1, verse 43 through 46, he brought Nathanael. And he was always saying, "Come and see, come and see." That was in his heart, to get to know God and to be with the Lord. And to be with Jesus was something that he desired more than anything. And I think Philip illustrates what happens to every true believer. There is a burning desire in every believer to want to know God better. Believers today have not seen the Lord in the flesh, but we do see him through his word and the works of his word. And the emphasis in these verses is that you cannot separate Christ's words, his works, for both come from the Father and both reveal the Father. In 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9, it says, "Whom having not seen, you love. And though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Again, Jesus, you know, he revealed himself in a mighty and powerful way to different people. In John 20, when Thomas was doubting his disciples, Jesus' disciples, that they had seen Jesus, suddenly Jesus appeared to him. In John 20, 24 through 29, it says, And now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see his hands in the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." Boy, there's some obstinate people that are like that, aren't there? And after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." I don't know about you, but I would freak out. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your hand, fingers here, and look at my hands, and reaching your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas demonstrated his believing here. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus didn't correct him. He didn't say, "Oh, don't do it like the angel did to John in the book of Revelation." He said to him, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." Believed what? That he's his Lord and his God. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Is that you this morning? Is that you this morning? Now, 400 years before Christ, there was a Greek philosopher by the name of Plato. Many have heard of him. He said this, "To find out the Father and Maker of all the universe is a hard task, and when we have found Him, to speak of Him to all men is impossible." Well, guess what? Plato was wrong. We can know the Father, and we can know the Maker of the universe because He did so through His Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus reveals the Father. So if we know that, why should our hearts be troubled when things happen in our lives that were out of our control? We know who is the creator of the universe. We know who governs the universe, that not a bird falls from the sky that he's not aware of it. He knows. Luke 10, 21 and 22 says, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son." Now listen, "and the one to whom the Son will reveal him." Has the Lord revealed the Father to you? Do you know who the Son is? Many people attending church today are completely ignorant and oblivious to who He is. None of us need to have a troubled heart because we need to know He's in control. Amen? If you're a believer. You know, oftentimes people will have plaques in their homes. They're kind of funny. They're kind of witty and what have you. Things like, you know, "Why pray when you can worry?" You know, kind of those kind of things. So many believers, again, have not progressed to know the Lord more deeply and more intimately. And as a result, worry and fearfulness creeps in. I think it's important to remember that God wants us to know how much you are loved. Because that those that don't know have not been perfected in love. In 1 John 4, 12 through 19, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Now, I used to think when I was a young Christian, you think, you know, where it said, he who fears has not been made perfect in love. You know, I used to think it's talking about my love toward God. You know, it's talking about us understanding his love towards us. Because we're always going to fall short. I can't get past the first commandment. But he loves us. And because he loved us first, we love him. Isn't that a beautiful thing? So the best way to know him more is to believe his words and his works and to commune with him in prayer. And if you have a fearful, tormented heart, again, consider the words of the old hymn. What a friend. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. That's why I want to leave you with this illustration. Tony Evans is one of my favorite preachers, and he had this illustration. I think it kind of describes how if we're honest, all Christians, at least to one point or another, are like. He said, some people live their lives like hamsters. Hamsters look outside the glass of his cage and sees freedom. He decides to run for it. He gets on the wheel and he runs on the wheel trying to get to freedom. And soon he realizes that he's not getting anywhere, so he runs faster. An hour later, he's still in the same spot. Many of us have been trying to break a habit for years, for 10 years, and later we're still in the same spot. We've all made New Year's resolutions to quit bad habits and to have better marriages and to work on to get our finances in order. A year later, we're all in the same position. So why does this happen? We're using the wrong method. When we are trapped, we can't change things ourselves. The only way for a hamster to find freedom is for the owner of the hamster to reach inside the cage and to lift it out of there. Remember, Jesus, without me, you can't do anything. Somebody bigger than the hamster has to take over. Trying to get out of a cage situation using only your human effort, it's not good enough. You need the Lord's help. So I encourage you, if you're here today and you've not made Jesus your Savior, you need him. Without him, you can't do anything. You won't make it. He is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Would you bow your heads with me?